Take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. And, you know, this is Valentine's Day. I don't know that I've ever been to church on Valentine's Sunday where so much has been made of Valentine's Day. But since it is, and I'm meeting with Cody and Kelsey this afternoon about, 4:30, something like that, and for premarital counseling, and I might as well just start right now, and so, and all of you listen in because it is Valentine's Day, and let me just share one thing I've kind of learned and am still learning, that when your wife was supposed to do something, but then she doesn't do it, you don't tell everybody that she was going to do it and then didn't do it. That's just kind of throwing her under the bus. And I'm sure you'll have a long afternoon. And but we'll work on that at about 4:30 or so. Just trying to pass on wisdom. Learn the hard way. Okay. Let's go to Mark chapter 9, and today we are at verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. Mark 9, 30 through 50. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to be thrown into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love, for your mercy upon us. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. And give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. Help us to be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage of Scripture, in some ways, seems like it has a lot of different kind of paths that you could go down. And on the one hand, we have the saying about whoever wants to be first has to be last. Whoever wants to be great needs to be the servant of all. And we could go down that path. We have Jesus standing the child in the midst of the disciples and talking about welcoming, receiving a child in Jesus' name. And when you do that, you're receiving Jesus and the one who sent him. We could kind of really go down the path in terms of causing one of the least of these little ones to stumble, to fall. We could go down the path in terms of cutting off your hand if your hand is causing you to stumble, to fall, to sin, and on down. We could try to figure out what in the world is going on with this line about everyone's going to be salted with fire. And it just seems like there's kind of a lot of different kind of paths that we could go down. And in some ways, they might even kind of take us to slightly different places. But what I want you to see, the way we're going to approach this, is that while there may be different paths that we can kind of go down, all of this stuff is kind of framed together. It's meant to be read together. And for sure, we could do a Bible study on any one of these kind of sayings or passages, and it would be very fruitful and meaningful. But I want you to see that all of this stuff is really meant to be held together and not really to just go down independently without thinking about everything else. Now you say, why do I say that? Look how it starts. Jesus is teaching the disciples about his cross. And what are the disciples doing? They're arguing with each other about who is the greatest. And when they say about who is the greatest, they're not talking about is Jesus greater than Moses. I mean, that's not the argument. The argument is kind of about who is more important among the 12? Peter, James, John, the others, Simon, Nathaniel, who's more important? And so they're arguing amongst themselves about who has the higher status in the kingdom. There's rivalries going on amongst them. Now, how does the passage end? Have salt among yourselves and what? Be at peace with one another. And so here we have this kind of rivalry and this arguing going on, and that's what kind of kicks off this whole section. And Jesus kind of concludes it, be at peace with each other. And so we're kind of look at everything in it, and not just focus on one thing, but this is going to be what frames it, how we kind of understand it or think through it. This goal of be at peace with one another instead of being argumentative with one another. And it's not just kind of arguing about, what's for dinner. It's arguing about status, about who's greater, about who's more important, about who is really special versus everybody else. Now, Jesus begins teaching about his cross, and this is the second time that Jesus starts to teach the cross. And he calls the disciples aside, and he lets them know that the Son of Man is about to be handed over into the hands of men. And we need to think a little bit about that. This word handed over, if you have the NIV, it's translated as betrayed. The word can be translated both ways as kind of handing over, this kind of betrayal. And so I want you to think for a moment about who's handing Jesus over. And at the one hand, yeah, we know that Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas. And so we could translate it that way in terms of this sense of betrayal, that one of Jesus' very own 12, Judas, is going to betray Jesus over into the hands of the authorities. And they'll put Jesus to death. But that's not all there is to it. When we go with the sense of not betrayal, but handing over, who is handing Jesus over? God. God sent his Son. It's God who is giving this mission to Jesus of going to the cross, of being the suffering servant. And so Jesus is teaching them that he is being handed over, the Son of Man, the one with power, the one with authority, that God is handing Jesus over to the powers of men, to the ruling authorities. And pretty mind-blowing that the one who has all power, that the one who will come on the clouds of glory is being handed over to humanity. That the Son of Man is being handed over to ruling powers and authorities upon this earth for them to do with as they please. And they will kill him. But he will be raised. Now the disciples are scared about this. They don't get this, and they're getting, I suspect, kind of tired of hearing about the cross. But they still are pretty keen on the idea that Jesus is king. That Jesus is the Christ. That he's the Messiah. And so they're anticipating that Jesus, well, they don't get that death stuff and the cross stuff, but they are anticipating that Jesus is going to reign. And so they're arguing with each other about kind of who's greatest in this new kingdom. You know, when this new politic comes in, when Jesus really is exalted king, who's going to have the highest offices? Who's most important here amongst us? And so this argument is going on amongst them, and it just shows how blind they are. It just shows how they are missing everything that Jesus is trying to teach them. And so what Jesus does is he really stands everything upside down. And you're arguing about being great. Let me tell you about greatness. That if you want to be first, you need to be last. That if you really want to be great, you got to become the servant of all. The servant of the very least. And so what we begin to see is that in Jesus' kingdom, things are kind of upside down to where greatness is measured in terms of humility. To where greatness is measured in terms of being a servant to all. And again, this just flies in the face of the culture. It flies in the face of what the disciples expected. You know, if you're good friends with the king, you expect some type of position. And Jesus says, yeah, well, the position is about being servant. That this is how greatness is measured. It's measured in terms of humility. Now, in case they don't get it, he calls in a child and has the child stand there before him. And then Jesus takes the child in his arm and he begins to tell them that you got to welcome the children in my name. Listen to it again. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, I think it's important that we recognize that when Jesus is using a child as an example here, he's not talking about children in their innocency. He's talking about children in their lack of status. See, in that culture, they didn't spend so much time thinking about how innocent children are. Children were of the lowest of status in the society because they couldn't do anything for you. They had no favors to grant. And they also kind of saw children, at least some did, as kind of a nuisance. They were unruly, kind of wild. You really had to discipline them. You really had to train them. You really had to work on them because they were basically unpresentable. You know, they weren't really glorified. Sometimes in our culture, we kind of glorify children and the innocency of children and the freedom of expression of children. Sometimes, but that wasn't their culture. In their culture, children had no status. Children had no voice. They had no say. There was no marketing industry to children trying to get them to get parents to buy stuff. Children had no voice. And so what Jesus is telling the disciples is basically, if you want to be great, then you got to serve the person, the child, that has no status. You got to welcome them in my name. Now think about that for a moment. They got who Jesus is, that he's the coming king. That he's the one with power and glory. That he's the one who's worthy of authority. And here's a child that has no status, can't do anything, helpless, and you want me to treat the child as if the child were you, the king, the one worthy of all authority and honor and dominion. See, that's what it means to welcome the child, to receive the child in the name of Jesus, means that you would receive that child as if that child were Jesus. That you would honor that child, that you would respect that child, that you would serve that child. As if that child, with no status, actually had the status of Christ. You would grant them the same kind of welcome and reception and dignity and respect and service. And then Jesus says, when you do that, you're not just receiving me, you are receiving the one who sent me. You're receiving the Father God. Now that's Jesus with a child. You can think about whoever it might be in our society that has no status. But Jesus identifies with the one who has no status. In this case, the child. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you know, if you really want to be somebody in the kingdom of God, then it's not about just honoring those who are above you. It's about treating with the dignity and respect and service and honor those who, from the world's vantage point, have absolutely no status. When you do that, you're honoring me. When you do that, you're honoring God. You can see how this kind of would shake them up a little bit. Here they are arguing about greatness. And Jesus is saying, you got it all wrong. That you need to start humbling yourself even before a child. Well, it shifts a little bit. John speaks up and says, we saw this guy who was casting out demons in your name, Jesus. But he wasn't one of us. He wasn't following us. And so we tried to put a stop to him. And Jesus kind of says, what? You know, if he's doing it in my name, he can't speak ill of me. And that if he's doing it in my name and he can't speak ill of me, he's not against us. And so it's all good. Don't stop him. Now, the rivalry has shifted a little bit here. Now, instead of having this rivalry among the 12, now it's kind of like, okay, we got the 12 together, but here's a disciple that's outside of the 12. He's not following us. He's not one of us. He's not in our circle of 12. Shall we stop him? See, there's a rivalry now between the 12 and other disciples. And by the way, you remember what happened the last time that these disciples were trying to cast out a demon, right? They failed. And so here you have disciples kind of fresh off of failure. And here's another disciple successfully casting out a demon in Jesus' name. But he's not one of us. We better stop him. Why? Well, he might become more popular than us. People might start hanging around that guy instead of us. And Jesus again is saying, no, there's no place for that kind of rivalry in the kingdom. This is where we get into trouble. This is where denominations get into trouble. This is where non-denom churches get into trouble. When we start thinking that any work that is being done in the name of Jesus is outside, you know, of our circle, you know, whether it's Church of the Nazarene, whether it's some non-denom organization or church, whether it's another denom, but we start thinking that if it's happening in Jesus' name, but it's outside of us, then it's not legitimate. And we need to put a stop to it. And Jesus is saying, no, it really doesn't work that way. See, what has happened is that the disciples have focused everything on us rather than on Jesus. And the focus needs to be on Jesus. And when the focus is on Jesus, there's no room for rivalry amongst us. But when the focus is on us, we end up with us and them, but them think that they're an us, and we get an us over here and an us over here. And so we have all kinds of us's that are in rivalry with each other, and the focus is no longer on Jesus. And what Jesus is kind of doing is redirecting their attention back to the relationship with him. The exorcism is taking place in Jesus' name. Listen to it again and see how the disciples kind of have this us thing going on, but Jesus shifts it back to himself. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. He's working in the name of Jesus, but they stop him because he's not one of us. Jesus says, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Doesn't say anything bad about us, anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. There's no room for rivalry among people who are living and ministering in the name of Jesus. Whatever us you're a part of, whatever congregation you're a part of, whatever kind of group of disciples you're a part of, there's no room for rivalry. The focus is that we are living and ministering in the name of Jesus, and that's what unites us. Well, Jesus goes on. Verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to stumble and fall, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I think it is alarming that this is where Jesus goes. Rivalry within the disciples, rivalry between the disciples and somebody else ministering in Jesus' name, to if somebody causes one of these little ones, not children per se, but one of these young believers to stumble and fall, it would be better for him to have a millstone around his neck and to drown in the sea. Now, we could go all different ways if we just had that verse by itself. But where do we have it? We have it in the context of rivalries. What causes so many people to stumble and fall? The rivalries that they see among Christians. The rivalries that they see among churches. The rivalries that they see among leaders in the churches. Yeah, there's all kinds of ways that people stumble and fall. There's all kinds of ways that Christians may cause someone else to stumble and fall. But in the context here, the way that happens is when there's rivalries between Christians. And you know stories, and I know stories, where somebody was a believer and gave up on it. Because while they may have been hearing about love coming from the pulpit or being expressed in a Bible study, when it came down to what they were seeing, it was jealousy, it was arguments, it was power struggles, It was rivalries. And sometimes it was rivalries between people in the very church. And sometimes it was rivalries between one church and another church. But the young believer comes to the conclusion, there's no love here. There's no gospel here. This is just more of the stuff out there. Why bother being a part of this movement? It's just more of the same. And Jesus is saying that if you're involved in a rivalry like this, causing others to stumble, causing others to fall, causing others to turn away, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and just drown in the sea. And that's a pretty horrific thing. Millstone was a grinding stone that a donkey would turn. In other words, if this is tied around your neck, there's no coming up. And not only is there no coming up, but your body's not going to be found. They're not going to be able to get your body up off the bottom of the sea, and so you will die buried in the sea rather than a proper burial. And that's one of the things that made this such a horrific image. Now, we could, you know, kind of chase down this path if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin. You know, we could go down that path. This is a saying of Jesus that gets used in different contexts. In the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 5, these sayings kind of get used in the context of lust and improper sexual behavior and attitudes. In chapter 18 of Matthew, pretty much the same set of sayings, but there it gets used in kind of the context of church discipline. That if there is an individual or a group in the church that's causing other people in the church to sin, to stumble, to fall, then you need to remove that kind of group in your church, or that force in your church, need to remove them because they're causing the whole church to be lost. But here in this context, the focus really is on the individual, but it's not in the sense of lust. It's in this context of rivalry. If your hand's causing you to sin, if your hand is causing you to stumble, and I think here the stumbling would be causing somebody else to stumble, cut it off. Now, think about it for a moment. You know, it's hyperbole. It's metaphor. Hand, foot, your eye. If you're grabbing for power with your hand, you know, if your hands are impure and you're trying to grab for power, cut your hands off. It would be better to have no power and make it into the kingdom than to have somehow gained the power and be lost eternally. Your foot. It's causing you to stumble. If you're trampling on people, if in your quest for power you are trampling over people and upon people, cut your feet off. Quit trampling upon them. Maybe in your exalted status you're walking all over people and you just think that's the way you get things done, is by walking over people. Jesus said, no. You're going to be lost if that's how you operate. If you just run over everybody, you're going to be lost and you're causing other people to be lost. Quit running over people, even if it means you don't get your way. Quit running over people. How about your eyes? What's your eye on? See, if your eye is on power, if your eye is on getting your way, if your eye is envious of where somebody else is at or what somebody else is doing, if your eyes are bad, gouge them out. Crucify those eyes. Be far better to you know, get your eyes off that stuff and to be blind than to be able to see it all and be able to scheme it all and yet have no place. This image of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, most scholars feel that image comes from the dump that was outside of Jerusalem. And they had a trash dump out there. And that's where they would burn their trash. And the sacrifices that were made in Jerusalem, not everything was burnt up on the altar. And so carcasses, etc., taken out to the dump and burned there. And refuse burned there. And so you kind of had this kind of smoldering fire, maggots all crawling around the dead carcasses and leftover carcasses, and the fire always kind of smoldering, never going out. I mean, it was just horrible. And that's the imagery that Jesus is using here, drawing from, for hell. It's kind of a common way of thinking about hell during Jesus' day. And wow. Do you see the journey that we just went on? From the disciples hearing about the cross, to arguing with each other about who's the greatest, to being concerned about an outside rival who's operating in Jesus' name, to causing others to stumble and fall because of the rivalries that you're engaged in, to holding on to a rivalry, holding on to, you know, that grab for power, holding on to running over people, holding on to that kind of eye of scheming how to come out on top, to outside the city and the garbage dump in hell. Going from arguing about who's the greatest to hell. Now, Jesus doesn't end it there. I think I'm glad for that. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Again, even just these sayings could kind of be tracked out in different paths, but most scholars think in terms of everyone will be salted with fire. That there are a couple different images kind of going on here. Fire in terms of turmoil. So kind of salted with fire, being tested by strife, by trials, by things that you got to go through. That would have been very, very alive kind of saying to the Christians at Rome that most think that Mark was written for because they were undergoing persecution. So everyone would be salted with fire. At some point, you're going to deal with persecution. At some point, you're going to deal with hardship, with trial. It's going to come your way. And again, just think about that for a moment. Here the disciples were in this argument about who's going to be the greatest, you know, about who's going to have it made, about who's most important, about who's going to have it easy, about who's going to have everything their way. And Jesus is saying, no, everyone's going to be salted with fire. Everyone's going to have a trial. Everyone's going to have hardships to go through. Now, with the salted with fire, it goes back to some of the sacrificial language that we find in Leviticus. When a sacrifice was made at the temple, it would be salted. You kind of salt it, purify it, maybe it would affect the aroma some as well. But there's this imagery kind of salted with fire in terms of trials and also in terms of kind of sacrifice. And again, I hear it in the context of disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus is saying, you got it all wrong. It's not about great. It's not about an easy life. It's not about a comfortable life. It's not about status where everybody's serving you. It's about you serving others, and there's going to be hardships and trials along the way. And sacrifice will be demanded. And then he says, you know, salt is good. But what do you do with salt that loses its saltiness? And salt was good as a preservative. Salt was good as flavoring. They got salt from the Dead Sea. But Some reported that salt from the Dead Sea, because of some of the sediment that's around it, that it's really kind of lost its saltiness. Because of the stuff around it, because of the soft stuff being kind of added to it, it loses its preservative impact or value. It loses its taste value because of the stuff that's been added around it. And again, I think about that, and I can't read this without thinking of Jesus' words to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, where you're the salt of the earth. And salt that loses its saltiness is not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. How does saltiness get lost? Well, it gets lost when you add stuff that doesn't, that disflavors it, that neuters it. How does salt lose its saltiness? When there's rivalries. How does salt lose its saltiness? When people are arguing about who's first. When people are arguing about whose way is going to get done. When people are arguing about who's most important here. See, when there's that kind of arguing going on, when there's that kind of rivalries going on within the church, between churches, we've lost our saltiness. Good for nothing. No longer a testimony to the salvation and the reign of Jesus. So he says, have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. Again, salt was something that was used in covenant making, maybe part of a covenant meal. The image that came to my mind in working through this, and I don't pretend that this is the image that Jesus had in mind, but it's kind of what I start thinking about. We're having dinner together. You got a plate, I got a plate. We each got our own glass, we got our own silverware. We divide the food up. One salt shaker on the table. We all share that. And so, you know, we don't set an individual salt shaker out for everybody. It's one salt shaker. And everybody shares the salt from that salt shaker. And we're kind of, in a sense, kind of bound together in terms of sharing that salt. Kind of have to get along with each other to share that salt. And nobody gets better salt than somebody else. Nobody else gets kind of the best cut of salt. Salt is salt. And we share it. Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. So when I think about this whole thing and this kind of journey that we've been on, really since, you know, we got back to Mark and started looking at the blind man that took Jesus a couple times to get him to see, and Peter realizing that Jesus is the Christ, but not willing to hear the teaching about the cross, and Jesus saying, whoever would come after me needs to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. One of the questions that has always kind of been lingering, what needs to get crucified? You know, if we're supposed to take up our cross and follow Jesus, what is it that needs to get crucified? And as I kind of read this second teaching on the cross, the thing that is coming through loud and clear is the thing that needs to get crucified are rivalries. The thing that needs to get crucified is my desire to be higher than you. My desire to be more important than you. My desire to have my way instead of your way. What has to get crucified? The rivalries. And not just your rivalry against me, but my rivalry against you. And where there are these rivalries, where there are these rivalries, our effectiveness as witnesses of the kingdom, witnesses of what God has done in Jesus, the salvation that's accomplished there, our witness is undermined by our rivalries. And we actually cause others to fall to our own detriment. So I invite you to come and receive communion this morning. And I'd like for the worship band to come, and if you guys would sing "All for Jesus." And as you come and receive the bread, receive the cup, you'll return to your seats. We'll take communion together. But I really want you to kind of think about it. The Son of Man handed over to all of the powers and authorities of this world, crucified by them. And yet we strive for such power and authority. As you receive communion, invite Jesus to grace you with the ability to crucify your own hunger and struggle for having things your way. Whatever rivalries he might place upon your mind, ask for grace that those might be crucified today.